Now, turning, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel in 23, chapter 23. Now, I should mention, just as a point of information, I think most are aware that every year, General Motors and Chrysler and Ford bring out newer, better, sleeker, more modern models that have more bells and whistles. So if you're tiring of this 1944 version Higgins, there is a newer, fresher, greater, more eloquent Higgins coming, and he will be in Marion next weekend, 10 o'clock in the morning, and I believe he'll be through the week in Cedar Falls, is that right? Monday through Friday the following week? Is that correct? For ministry also. So just mention that for the sake of fellowship so that you're aware of it. The brethren would be happy to have that mentioned. 1 Samuel 23, and David is in the wood. He has escaped from Saul, and in verse number 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God, and said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. Chapter 26, David is still fleeing from Saul, and you know the story here when Saul is cast into a deep sleep. And verse number 9, Abishai has suggested to David in verse number 8 that this is the time to take vengeance. Verse 9, David says to Abishai, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die. He shall descend in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, the cruse of water, and let us go, and so on. Now you're aware of all the background there. Turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 15. You will appreciate we are only reading just a few of the plethora of verses that could be read, but for the sake of time and appreciating your familiarity with the life of David, this will be enough for now. 2 Samuel 15, and we will pick up at verse number 32. He is fleeing from Absalom in the Absalom rebellion. And it came to pass when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now be also to be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel, and so on, verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, what a title. Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Now I'm going to ask you just to turn to Psalm number 34, and we will just read part of one psalm. There are many, many that we could look at. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his trouble. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 17, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Verse number 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now, again, God will bless the reading of his word to us this afternoon. Probably other than David as the shepherd, David as one who knew suffering and who knew what it was to endure difficulty and hardship is probably what we think of most. So I want to speak then about David and his sufferings, days of waiting, days of suffering. Certainly there is in David the one of the best, clearest illustrations of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, both in his Psalms and in the actual experiences of his life that we have. And so certainly, if nothing else, if there was no other value to David in his sufferings, they would have had this tremendous value that it has afforded us tremendous insight into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But I'd like to bring it to more of a practical level that would apply to all of us here today in terms of some of the experiences that the people of God have had and some of the experiences the people of God will have as a result of being in the school of God. So I want you to think, first of all, of the conflicts which were part of his life. There were burdens that he bore that began as a youth. I would take it that back in Psalm 132, we are told we heard of it in the wood. And he is referring as a young boy, as a shepherd boy, hearing of the ark in not having its rightful place. And there was born into David's heart a longing, a burden, that God would have his place among his people. Likewise, there was obviously born into this young man's heart, as we see revealed when he faces Goliath, this overriding concern that God's honor be maintained among his people in a day when weakness and feebleness and defeat seemed to be the order of the day for the nation. And as well, we have seen he had a tremendous burden for the people of God and the welfare of the people of God. These weren't necessarily sufferings, but just burdens that he bore as a young man, as he began to move for God, a care for the ark of God, a care for the honor of God, a care for the people of God. That was the mindset of this young man as he began to move for God. We have already looked at some of the barriers that he faced, the opinions of men. We've already mentioned that Jesse just dismissed him as just being insignificant, of how Saul doubted him and began eventually to actually despise him and rival him because of the acclaim and the honor that David was getting. It's interesting, isn't it? When the women sang by the Red Sea and gave glory to God, the nation was united. When the women sang of the victory of David and gave David the credit, the nation was divided. Now, there's a lesson there, and I think it shouldn't be lost on us, that when David was given, now David deserved honor for his victory, but Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000, but the women sang. When David got the place of prominence in the song instead of God, it led to division. When the women sang by the Red Sea, the nation was united because God was given the honor. So those songs then are vital for us to see the importance of them. We noticed also that Eliab discredited a man. We noticed also that Goliath despised him and disdained him. What about Nabal? Nabal derided him. There be many servants which have gone astray. Who is David? And finally, of course, Absalom dethroned him. Those were all part of the barriers that David was facing in his life. And above all, there was finally, as we will look at, there was the opposition of Saul. Saul became his great opponent. So it was one thing to fight enemies without, another to fight an enemy within. And Saul was the enemy within that David had to face in his dealings for God. There was the plotting of Saul. Saul plotted maliciously, but as Saul plotted and as Saul sought to entrap David, it only increased David's value as David seemed, as he walked with God's help, and seemed to be able to avoid the plots in Saul's house early on as he was part of Saul's armor guard. He avoided all of Saul's plots, and David began increasing in value. Finally, Saul realizes all the plots won't do. Now it's time to pursue David to the death. And now Saul takes up the pursuit of David in an attempt to take his life. And there is, of course, the power of Saul. Saul might wallow in his self-pity. He might bribe a Doeg. He might seek in some way to curry the favor of the people to somehow overthrow David. But none of that was sufficient to frustrate divine purposes for this young man, David. Why then all the sufferings? Why then all the difficulty? Let me talk to you about the balance that God was developing in this young man, David. I want to talk to you about the discipline of delay. The discipline of delay. Now, I should be the last person speaking about this because I am impatient and I have difficulty with waiting. God has had to teach me that, and it's a hard lesson, and I need to keep learning it and relearning it. Impatience is a problem I have. David had to learn the discipline of delay, of waiting God's time. Every saint that has ever been used of God has learned the discipline of delay. Remember Joseph? His discipline of delay was a dungeon, waiting 2 full years of days, waiting for deliverance. He thought, possibly rightly so, when he gave that message to the interpretations of the butler and the baker and had told the one to remember him when it was well with him, he would have thought probably that the moment the man was released from prison, he would be catapulted out of the dungeon to a place of freedom again, and he had to learn delay. For Moses, who thought that the people of God would have known he would deliver them, it was 40 years in the desert. It wasn't a dungeon for him, it was a desert. And for David, it is going to be years in the backside of a wilderness, caves and mountaintops and so on. knowing the discipline of delay. Remember those dear sisters as they sent the words of the Lord Jesus, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And then those mysterious words that the Lord Jesus, when He got their message, He stayed there. He didn't leave immediately. He delayed His leaving. And so the discipline of delay is one of the most difficult things we need to learn. Think of Nehemiah as his soul is burdened for the people and the city and the wall and so on. And he makes his prayer to God, and we come to chapter 2 and it's 4 months. 4 months he's been praying. 4 months he's been waiting for God to answer his prayer. But you see, God's timing had to be in keeping with what Daniel had been given in his revelation in Daniel 9 as to the timing of when those weeks would begin. And so at God's time, God answered. But there was the discipline of delay, waiting upon God day by day. And so perhaps you have known as well as Joseph, Moses, David, Nehemiah, Mary and Martha, perhaps you've known something of the discipline of delay, a burden, a care. You keep waiting. God doesn't answer. Maybe some have known praying for sons, daughters, parents, brothers and sisters for years. Delay. The discipline of delay. It is perhaps one of the most difficult disciplines for us to learn in our Christian life, to be willing to wait for God. And so David must learn not to throne the moment he is anointed. From the moment David was anointed, it was clear to David, God's purpose is the throne for me. But God didn't bring him to the throne. I'm not quite sure how many years intervened. Saul reigned for 40 years, and I cannot help but think that there was a large portion of that when he had been rejected and David had been anointed. So even if we cut it in half, 20 years possibly, I'm not sure. But there was a period of time when David knew God's purposes for him, but he had to wait. Had to wait. And during that period of time, he knew tremendous deprivation, difficulty, distress, loneliness, heartache, grief, tears, the discipline of delay, discipline of disappointment. Discipline of disappointment, that God allows disappointment. You may say, well, I thought everything was supposed to go well. If we commit it to God, if we pray about it, if we're seeking His will, the discipline of disappointment. Do you ever think of Moses? He was not really anxious after those 40 years there in the land of the Midianites. He wasn't anxious to go back and to deliver. You know all the excuses he made and all the reasons he gave why he couldn't be the one to do it. And finally he goes back. And he goes in to face Pharaoh, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who do you think you are? And he goes to the taskmasters, make their burdens heavier, don't get straw from them, they've got to get straw. And the elders come out and tell Moses, Moses, ever since you came, things are going down for us. Why did you bother? I'm sure Moses felt very happy about that. I'm sure he felt like he had accomplished a great deal. No, the discipline of disappointment. I thought that God was going to deliver. Remember those two on the road to Emmaus? We thought He would deliver Israel. Disappointed. God allows the discipline of disappointment, of hopes, purposes, things you have looked forward to, things you have been expecting, things that were bright on the horizon, and suddenly the horizon becomes an absolute midnight, and it all seems so dark. God allows all of that. Part of the discipline of disappointments. And so David had to learn, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, he wrote in Psalm number 37. And he says also in Psalm number 4, as he is fleeing from Absalom, and he knows what it is to spend the night under the starry sky instead of upon his throne and the kingly bed. He says, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. And he says further when he is writing in Psalm 57, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, and so on. And finally in Psalm 16, he reminds us, as a result of all of his sufferings, he tells us in Psalm 16, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Job-like, he just simply bows to sovereign ways. I think, and I say this carefully because there are believers who have had cups of sorrow to endure that I have not known. But I think one moment in heaven, and we will thank God for every sorrow we have known upon earth. When we see it from the divine standpoint of what God's will has meant and how God was working, we will thank God for every sorrow. Someone has well said that some of my greatest joys right now were once my greatest sorrows. And I think that will be even multiplied and greater once we are home in heaven. To realize that the sorrows of life were God's way of bringing us into tremendous blessing, of knowing Him and of usefulness and of His purposes for us. The discipline of delay, the discipline of disappointment, the discipline of denial, of denial. That great man Moses again, God denied him his greatest wish. Let me go over and see this goodly land. God said, speak no more to me of this matter. That was it. God said no. Door shut. Non-negotiable. The answer is no. If God denies your greatest wish and longing in life, if God takes from you with a resounding, echoing no, what you long for most in life, it is not the hand of an arrogant, callous dictator. It is the loving, tender hand of an all-wise God who knows what is best for you and for me. He told Moses no, and that was it. God's discipline, God's chastening, God's education. Why does God bring you and bring me through all of these trials? There is no one easy answer. But I would suggest to you that trials have at least four or five different ends in view in God's dealings with us. God brings us through trials to prune us. He prunes us amidst the trial. The teaching of John 15, those that bear fruit, he prunes to bear more fruit. And so skillfully, wisely, with tremendous ability, he is able to prune away what is going to hinder developing fruit. It's interesting, isn't it, that if you look at that upper room ministry, in John 13, believers are told to take a basin and a towel. John 15, it is the Father who takes the knife. So I learn it's not for me to wield a knife. I don't have that kind of skill. You understand what I mean? I would chop off noses, chop off ears, cut off feet if I were wielding the knife. The knife is for the Father. He is skillful. He knows how to prune. It is mine to bring a basin. It is mine to come with a towel. And it is mine then to stoop at another believer's feet to seek to help them. So he prunes. That's one of the reasons we go through trial. To remove what is going to hinder. That doesn't mean just that you've done something wrong and you're being punished. Not that at all. It means that he is pruning. He is taking away that which would hinder the development of more fruit. But then at times he brings us through trial to prepare us as well. Prepare for what is coming. Prepare for service. Prepare for usefulness. Think of a Mordecai, how God prepared him. Think as well of a Moses, how God prepared him through trial. All of that was to bring a man to a place where he could be useful for God. So God allows trial to prepare us to be able to be useful for him in ways that perhaps would be so unnatural for us. There's many a believer who can minister to another believer because their heart has been softened by tragedy, by trial, by loss. And they can bring to bear upon another believer comfort that those who have never gone through that trial could never, never bring. God raises up his people through the discipline of pruning, the discipline of preparation. But there is a discipline as well that is for the purpose of preservation. Preservation. Because you recall what Paul says when he is writing to the Corinthians. He says, because of the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be lifted up above measure. So to Paul there was this tremendous discipline, this trial given, whatever it was, whatever form it took, whatever character it was, however you define it, something occurred to Paul, a thorn in his flesh, not just, don't think of that as a rose thorn. The word really is a stake in his flesh. Something that constantly buffeted him, that Satan used to buffet him, lest he should be lifted up above measure. And so, because of the danger that Paul faced with potentially pride and lifting himself up, God saw fit to give him a trial that would preserve him in his pathway of usefulness for God. There is also discipline which is what I call providential. In other words, it's part of God's overall government of life that we just fall into because of being here, but yet the good thing is that God can turn it for our blessing. Think of the providential dealings of God with Joseph and a Mary. Now, you women will identify with this better than I, but if you were expecting and had to take a mule ride many miles from where you live to another city, another town, because of the edict of a Roman emperor who didn't even know you, you would find it rather a trial. Yet there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and as a result of that, Joseph arises with Mary and leaves Nazareth and has to travel away to Bethlehem. I'm sure it was a very incommodious, difficult journey. And yet in God's providential dealings, it was all with this in view, to fulfill Scripture and to bring to birth in Bethlehem that child. You can trace the same thing with Aquila and Priscilla, displaced again by a Roman edict. All Jews had to leave Rome, and they land in Corinth. And along comes Paul, and they work together, and an assembly is planted, and blessing occurs. The providential dealings of God that literally moves people around and deals with you and with me to bring us into the right place at the right time, all for the purpose of carrying out His will. The providential dealings of God. But then also, there is another reason God allows trial. You remember, don't you, those three Hebrew servants in the fiery furnace? You remember also Daniel in the lion's den and those trials? It was to proclaim the name of God to a heathen world. And at times, believers are called to pass through trial to display all that God can be to them in that trial. That is, the ungodly look on, as the unsaved look on, and wonder, how are they managing that? They see the grace of God in those individuals, and God is able to proclaim, to display all of His sufficiency for His people. And so God allows trials for all of those different reasons. And God brought David through these trials, the discipline of delay and the discipline of disappointment, the discipline of denial, and all that he endured as God had purposes for him. You will notice the blight that David learned amidst all of those trials. He learned something about the human heart. He learned how easily men who were once your friend could turn against you. He learned as well the fickleness of men, how those who were one day on your side would turn the other way. And he learned as well his own weakness and failure amidst all of those sufferings and all that was going on. And of course, as has often been said, and hardly needs to be repeated, what God was doing in David was more important than what God was doing through David. What God was doing in David himself was more important than what God was doing through David. Maybe they put it another way. What God is doing in you is more important than what you can do for God. And so many times you think of trial and difficulty and so on as just being a delay on the way to usefulness. The most valuable times in our lives are times when we are going through trial. Most valuable. None of us like it. None of us really value it as we ought. I had a letter from someone. Life was really given over to caring for an invalid parent. Years were spent caring for that parent. And she and her husband had devoted themselves to it. Quietly, without much fanfare, very few people knowing all that was involved. If you have ever cared for an invalid individual, you know all that can be involved in it. And how wearing and how tiring it can be and how difficult it can be. And she wrote to me and she said, now that the parent is gone, we can begin living our life. And I knew what she meant, and I was very supportive of what she said, and I wasn't being sarcastic, or I wasn't trying to be smart in my reply to her. But I was just trying to encourage her for what she had already done. And I said, you never live your life so fully as when you live it in the will of God. And what you have done for the last number of years was living in the will of God. So your life isn't about to begin. You've been living life as God intends it to be lived. It may not seem glamorous, and it may not seem exciting, and while others are talking about their vacations in Mexico or their vacations in Europe and their ski trips and their times away and their nights out, and you're left taking care of an invalid parent, it may not seem like you're living life. But life that is worth living is life that is lived according to the will of God. And so trials and difficulties, if they bring us into those kinds of circumstances, are not detours in our life. They're not roadblocks. They're not side streets. They are the actual will of God for us in our life. Someone has said that if David's heart had never rung, David's heart had never sung. So when we read the Psalms and take from it the tremendous consolations of God, we are seeing a man who is carrying out what is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that God comforts those who are cast down that they might be able to comfort others. The comfort David has given to others is so valuable and so vital. But now amidst all of this suffering, amidst all of this delay and disappointment, amidst all of this that David faced, what was it that steadied him? What enabled David? What gave him the ballast to go through the trial? What enabled David to live for God amidst all of that? Here was a man who was willing to wait. Now you can look at it for yourself. It's valuable. It's vital. Just take your concordance or your Bible, online Bible or your computer Bible program, and just look up the words, wait upon God, wait upon the Lord. 14 times over in the Psalms, David gives expression to that word, wait upon God. My soul, wait thou only upon the Lord. He was a man that learned to wait upon God for every need of life, every aspect of life. He was willing to wait God's time. And so when in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, advice comes, this is your chance to slay Saul. No, we will wait God's time. Willing to wait God's time in life? At times there are burdens that overwhelm believers. Cares. It's not a constant thing. It's just sometimes it's a crescendo. A loved one whose needs suddenly bears upon you with tremendous urgency, unsaved, and you just feel sometimes as though it's overwhelming. Sometimes it's a need for another believer in their trial and their difficulty. And we become so impatient. David learned an important lesson. There's a very tiny psalm, one of David's tiny psalms that kids love to have read at night because it's done in about 30 seconds. David says there in Psalm 131, what is it, three verses long? I have behaved and quieted myself as a weaned child, even as a child that is weaned from his mother. Now you know the imagery there, don't you? That fitful, demanding, unconsolable infant that wants its mother's milk and isn't going to wait. And gradually it learns to wait. It's weaned. It's learned to wait its time rather than to be demanding and self-centered and peevish and irritable. David says, just like a child that has learned to be weaned from its mother, I've learned to wait upon God. I've learned that God is able to be depended upon, that I don't have to make my demands of God. He learned to wait God's time. But he learned to wait God's terms as well. Not just God's time. What would be the terms for the kingdom? Would it be taking it from Saul? Would it be demanding it? Would it be developing a following behind himself that would now rival Saul and demand a plebiscite and ask for David to be enthroned? No, those were not God's terms. David says to Abishai, it may be that God will put his stroke upon him, or he will descend into battle and die. And he says, listen, the terms will be God's, not mine. I am not going to write the script for how God will bring me to where he wants to bring me. I am willing to wait God's time, willing to wait God's terms, and will be by God's tactics, not mine. God will see to it, not me. I am willing to wait for God to move. But I want to come to Psalm number 34, and I want you to look at the confidence. The confidence which stamped David amidst all of his trials and all of his difficulties. Psalm 34, if you look at the superscription, was actually written during one of David's trials. It's one of the unusual trials in his life because it was an occasion where he sort of got himself into difficulties with Agag, the king of Gath, and had to play the fool to get out of it. But I want you to notice what David says in this psalm, because really here we have the bedrock. Here we have the ballast for the ship. Here we have what is going to keep you and me afloat when we are going through trials, going through difficulties. It is not having the explanation that will keep us going, but it is something entirely different. Notice what it says, first of all, in verse number 8. Psalm 34, verse number 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. So amidst all the trials of life, all the suffering that David knew, all the days of sorrow, all the days of patiently waiting, David writes over all of them, the Lord is good. Now it may seem like pretty primitive theology. It may not seem very deep. And it may not seem like really it's the kind of thing that you would come to a weekend of meetings to learn. But could I just again remind every soul of what we already know? Whatever comes in life, whatever comes in life, God is good. It's not that he is good and he allows some bad things to happen, but basically overall, you know, when all is weighed out, he's good. No. Everything that comes from his hand is meant for my good. It is impossible, not because of who I am, but because of who God is. It is impossible for him to willingly do something to me that is from evil. Now, that doesn't mean it will always come wrapped in a package that says good and nice and pleasant. In fact, most of the time, it won't come quite that way. But David said, my nights in the cold, God is good. The near escapes from Saul and the pursuit after my life, God is good. The nights under the starry heaven with the dew of earth upon me, not knowing where I will be tomorrow, God is good. So amidst every trial, however deeply the heart is wrung, amidst every difficulty, however bleak and hopeless it appears, what is going to keep you and me afloat is this simple age-old truth that couldn't be any simpler, that God is good. And all that He does is good. That's what David said. That's what saints of all ages have said. That's what the martyrs said as they went out to the stake or went out to face death, that God was good. That's what the Lord Jesus said. You can read the psalm that never ceases to amaze me. The psalm they sung that night in the upper room, the great Hallel, as they went out to, at the Passover, as they went out to face all that awaited him in Gethsemane. You know what psalm they sang? Likely it was the last of the great Hallel psalms, Psalm 118. You know how that psalm ends? Now just think of it for a moment. The Lord Jesus is singing this with his disciples in the upper room. He knows that just out there is a Judas who is meeting with soldiers to come and get him. He knows that there is a Sanhedrin that is just waiting for him to be brought in to abuse him and to mock him. And he knows that on the morrow there is a cross to be lifted on Golgotha, and he impaled upon it. And he lifts his voice in song together with disciples. And he sings, Thou art my God, I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Going out to face the cross, the Lord Jesus worshipped a God who was good. So when you and I face trial, lesson number one from Psalm 34, we have a God who is good. But it doesn't end there. Look at all that David has to say about the God whom he is willing to wait and trust in, and the God he is willing to leave his welfare with. Look at verse number 7. In verse number 7, God not only is good, but God guards. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Look at verse number 9. Not only do we have a God who is good and a God who guards, but a God who gives. There is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good. So that you'll lack nothing. Going through the trial, going through the loss, whatever it might be, God says, you'll lack nothing. Whatever He wants for you, He'll give you. A God who is good. A God who guards His own. A God who gives to His own. But more than that, we have a God who guides. Verse number 22. The Lord redeemeth the soul of His servants. None of them that trust in Him shall be desolate. A God who is gentle in verse number 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. A God who is gracious. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And maybe over it all, as this psalm begins, that's the kind of God we have. So what is going to enable us to weather trials? What is going to enable us to endure whatever comes into our lives of difficulty and of trial and of sorrow? I don't want to minimize theology, but what eventually carries a believer through trial is an appreciation of who God is. That's why both Peter and James use the same words. They speak of the trial of your faith. Because every trial eventually comes down to this. It shows what I think of God. Is He worth it? Is He in control? Does He really love? Does He really care? It's going to show what I think of God. Is He deserving of my loyalty to all of this? Like a Job. Or will I be like a Job's wife and say, look, get it over with, curse God and die, it's not worth it. You see, Satan's philosophy was men serve God because of what they can get. You know? That's the way the world thinks. You know, you do something, but you're just manipulating God. That's all. Job is just manipulating you. Because you've blessed him, that's why he's faithful. Take it all away, see what happens. Satan's idea was men serve God for what they can get. And every man has his price. Just, you know, take it far enough, they'll curse you and die. Yet Job kept his integrity. He recognized that God was good, God was faithful. So what is going to maintain us and strengthen us and help us in trial is not having all the answers, not having all of the things spelled out, but it is just this. It is just faith, confidence in the very character of God. See, that's why, young believer, it is so vital to get to know God for yourself. Not to live on second-hand experiences and second-hand faith, but to get to know God for yourself. Because that is what is going to maintain you when the trials of life come. They come in different forms, they come in different stripes, they come in different colors, but they will come. They may come within the family circle, they may come within the community, they may come within the assembly, they may come within your own personal health. They will come. And what you know of God is going to be what stabilizes and helps you amidst all of the trials that will come in life. The confidence which stamped him. But I just want to touch quickly in closing. I want to close a few minutes early so we have a few minutes for a break and just don't go from one to the next. I just want to touch in closing on the comforts that God supplied him, or the consolations, if you want to call it that. When a man is going through trial, God, in his gracious mercy, frequently provides that which will comfort and that which will help. And as I mentioned, it's not the end of the trial, and it's not the answer for the why of the trial, but he does provide comfort, he does provide consolation. And I want you just to think in David's trials, and they were varied, everything from a son rebelling against him to those whom he had befriended turning against him as traitors, to the nation standing up and rejecting him. You can think of all the trials of David. But I just want you to think of some of the comforts that God gave him amidst all of that. First of all, there was the consciousness of the sovereign control of God. If you were to turn and look at chapter 19, there came a time when David escaped to Samuel, and Saul knew of it, and Saul pursued him. And Saul is struck down, and Saul prophesies as one of the prophets. It seemed that there was no defense for David in that circumstance. And when there was no defense, God came in and sovereignly put his hand upon Saul and controlled him. So he was made aware of this. Whatever happens, God is in sovereign control of every event in life. Nothing is outside of his providence. God is in control. But then also there were other times. There were times when David was fleeing again, and now it was the sympathetic comfort of a Jonathan. David is hiding in the wood from Saul, and God brings a Jonathan right there to him. And imagine with what comfort those words came. Thou shalt be king over Israel. David, I have no doubt. Whatever my father may be doing, whatever may be the plans that he is pursuing, David, God has made you king, and nothing is going to frustrate that. How kind of God to bring a Jonathan in just at that moment in time to comfort a David with his words. There was as well the succoring companionship of a Hushai, of a friend. Hushai the Archite, David's friend. Is it three times over he's called David's friend? What a title. What a tremendous thing to be called David's friend. What a tremendous thing to be a friend of God. What a tremendous thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, ye are my friends. Here was a man who in an hour of darkness, in an hour of betrayal by others, a man that suddenly appears literally out of nowhere, and he's called David's friend. What an encouragement. What a comfort. What a cheer it must have been to David to realize that as others were betraying him and others were fleeing and turning their back, there was a man willing to go back to the city as David's friend to seek to overthrow the counsels of Ahithophel. There were three men as well who, as David fled from Absalom, Barzillai the Gileadite, and let me just get their names right. I didn't go to school with them, so I forget their names. In chapter 17, is it, or 18, 2 Samuel. When David was come to Mahanaim, then Shobai the son of Nahash of Rabbah, the children of Amber of Machir, and Barzillai, and so on, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and so on. They came to succor David as he escaped from Absalom. God brought him men like that to encourage and to help him. There was as well the men that gathered themselves around David, the strength of the company. Psalm 142, David says, no man cared for my soul. I looked on every hand and there was no one. And it may well be that those in debt and distressed and discontent were an answer to that prayer as God brought men around him to encourage him. And on you can go looking at some of the different ways God encouraged. I want to just come to it with this and leave it at this. Number one, God will encourage believers going through trial. But, number two, God uses other believers to do that encouraging. So now the question comes, when saints are going through trial, how do I respond? What do I do? Well, you know, they deserve it. You know? 10 years ago, they didn't shake my hand, and I've been waiting all this time. Now they're getting it, because they didn't, you know, we are small, petty minds. I have a hard enough time understanding and discerning God's hand in my life, much less discerning it in your life. And what is punishment and what is chastening and what is, you know, forget all that. If another believer is going through a trial, through a difficulty, you do all you can do to encourage and comfort and strengthen. If, and it's a big if it is the result of failure and God is chastening from that standpoint, God will communicate that to that person's soul. Don't have to worry about it. God is very, very capable of communicating to another believer when they are going through a trial because of their own failure. Just leave it there. Make sure it's your responsibility to do all you can to encourage. Whether like a Jonathan, to come near and just give a word relative to God's ultimate purposes through the trial. Whether like those 200 that gathered themselves around David in the cave just to be with him, just to sit with him. Whether like the faithfulness of a Hushai or the support of those three men, Barzillai and so on, that came to David, just bringing those, I wouldn't think lentils are a very important commodity, but where David was and how David was, they had value far above gold and silver and rubies. Couldn't eat the gold, could eat the lentils. Couldn't sleep on the gold, but could sleep on the beds. And so what they brought was just what David needed for that occasion. So when believers are going through trial, you make it your purpose to do all you can to encourage and support. Doesn't mean you have to have an answer. You don't have the answer. But because of that, don't shy away and don't just avoid the situation. Do all you can to support, encourage, and help. As believers go through times of trial and through times of difficulty, there are many things that we could say, if we had the time, that would be critical of Job's friends. They made a mess of things. But there are some very commendable things about Job's three friends. First of all, they went. They went. They didn't just stay away because, well, what do we say? What do we do? And they went. Number two, they sat with him. They just sat with him and shared his sorrow. Number three, they kept their mouths shut for 7 days. They realized this isn't a time for words. This isn't a time for explanations and for long dissertations. This is a time just to be here, to share, to support. Tragically, when the 7 days were up, they somehow got some brilliant visions and inspirations, and that's when things went south. But there were those good things to be said about them. They came, they sat, and they were silent. And they shared with him in his tremendous grief. May the Lord help us. There are believers who have a smile on their face when you shake their hand, but their heart is overwhelmed with burden and care and sorrow. Always try to have some encouraging word for another saint. You don't know their sorrows. You don't know their trials. They've come to the meeting because they feel they should be there, and it's maybe the last place they really want to be. They'd like to go home, shut a door, just be alone, and get before God with their grief, but they're at the meeting. And yet, sometimes we can be so callous and so cold and so difficult. May the Lord help us to have a care one for another as believers go through the trials of life, allowed by God for the great purpose of bringing them to His purposes and to a greater knowledge of Himself. Shall we pray?